can go to Luke chapter 4. I want to thank you for the cards you sent and the phone calls and just for praying for us during this thing. I remember that last class I told you, God willing, we'd be back next Sunday. Well, boy, we sure wasn't back next Sunday. And it's amazing how, we know not what tomorrow brings, do we? We don't know. But thank you so much for praying for us in this time. Now, the best I remember, 3 or 4 weeks ago, Ronnie, when we left off, we were talking to you about the synagogue. And I'm not going to backtrack. We talked about when the synagogue originated. This was with Jews left from the Babylonian captivity, some more or less 400 years before Christ. We talked to you about the infrastructure of the synagogue, how there were, if there were 10 men, the Jews could start a synagogue anywhere with the permission of the Sanhedrin back at Jerusalem or wherever they were at that time. And then we talked to you about the building of the synagogue buildings, what the law said, the Jewish law, how they had to build a building, the thickness of the walls. Does anybody remember about a synagogue? Where was the location, ideal location for it? On a what? On a hill. If there was no hill and they had to build one in a low spot, what did they do? Put a big pole on top with a flag on it so the Jews could see it. They did it that way. And then in going in the synagogue, there was a man stood at the door. Does anybody remember what the Jews nicknamed him? The Scrambler. He stood at the door. Now, that doesn't mean he had his sleeves rolled up and he's going to punch somebody on the jaw. But he checked every male coming in and out of the synagogue to see if they were a circumcised Jew or a proselyte. The Scrambler stood at the door of the synagogue. We talked to you about the order of service, how the service functioned, and so on. But let's pick it up this morning now and look at Luke chapter 4 and verse 41. Let me give you the time element here, the chronology on this, so it'll make sense. Learning to fit the scriptures in the time frame sure does make it make sense. And if that's not done, you could almost become a Jehovah's Witness with a lot of things if they're not put in their proper time frame. Now, the verse I'm going to read, the events in this verse, they happened after Christ had been in the ministry about 6 months. About 6 months. He'd already been baptized by John. He'd already had the temptation. He'd already gone up to Cana, performed the first miracle, went up to Capernaum for a quick visit. And then John 2:11 hurried back down to Jerusalem to keep the first Passover in John 3, where he presented himself first as the Messiah of Israel. There was a row that broke out. He met Nicodemus. He tarried there for a while and then went back up through Samaria, met the Samaritan woman, has left Samaria, and now he's back in his home state of Galilee. That's a little bit of the time frame here. Now let's see what happens in verse 41. All right, verse 14 of Luke chapter 4. All right, and Jesus, I was going to put him 12 years old in the temple. And Jesus returned, that means returned back to his home state of Galilee and hometown, in the power of the Spirit into Galilee now. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. Josephus says there were 253 cities in the state of Galilee. He lived there. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, let's make it 200 then, say he missed it by 53. And that's fair enough. And Christ goes back into his home state again. A fame went of him all the region round about. What was the fame based on? Verse 15. And he taught in there. Who's there? The synagogues of Galilee. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. Now remember, this is about the first six or 7 months of his ministry. He's been in the ministry about that long. And I'm going to tell you, there was a popular wave, there was a tidal wave of human support for the young carpenter from Nazareth. Maybe he's the Moshiach, maybe he's the promised Messiah. We've looked for so long. And the latter part of verse 15 especially embraces a lot of time and activity. He makes a big sweep through the synagogues of Galilee. Now, when he finishes that, he goes back home to Nazareth, which is what we need is a map here, or look at our Bible maps. Galilee, now Nazareth is located right in the middle of the province of Galilee. So when he finishes working all the synagogues, how long did that take him? Must have taken him months. Now, the Jews had synagogue services on Tuesday night. They had synagogue called Shul, had synagogue service on Friday night, Saturday morning, Saturday night. Now, during the farming season, they shifted the Tuesday night service to Wednesday night. So he could have went Tuesday, Friday, Saturday morning, or Saturday before sundown. He had four times he could, shall I say, hit or visit the synagogues. We get the background here. Now, he does all of that, and he's going home. Now, remember, everybody's talking about him, everybody's praising him, but he's going home where he grew up, where everybody knew him as a little boy. And his four half-brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, and at least two sisters whose names are not given. There were others in that family, half-brothers and half-sisters. So he's got fame all over the home state, but now he's going home. All right, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, or we'd say reared, where he had been brought up. Now, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Probably they had the biggest crowds then. Went in the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Now, we told you that every synagogue selected seven young men in the community to be readers of Scripture. They were called methurgimen. They would read and sometime interpret. And Christ had been selected as a reader, a teenage boyhood reader in his local synagogue. Now, the young men that were selected to read the Scriptures in the synagogue had to be of sterling character. They had to be obedient. They had to be subject to the law of Moses, follow the rabbi. In fact, they had to be sort of spotless in character. Now, that gives you some idea of how... Now, the Lord Jesus wasn't running around at night with the cops chasing him or his daddy in the car trying to track him down to see where he was, you know, like Baptists have to do. None of that stuff at all. And so here's the Son of God, goes back to his hometown synagogue, and when he goes through the door, the kazan, the head rabbi, goes and says, "Would you be our reader this morning?" "Sure, I'll be happy to read." And so they select the Lord Jesus to read on that. Now, that was by divine providence. And we told you how the Scriptures, the Torah and the Haftarah, the Torah, the Law and the Prophets were kept in a cabinet in the back. The synagogue had a platform at the western end. They always faced Jerusalem at the western end, where there was a platform called the Bema. There was a reading table, and then there was a chair, not a pulpit, but a chair where the man stood to expound the Scriptures. So the synagogue services start. I don't know if I told you or not. I don't remember things much anymore like I used to. When we had our first furlough in 1966, we had our first 5 years on the mission field, and I'd sort of devoured Paul's missionary journeys, and I saw where in three journeys it says he went at least 12 times into the synagogues in three journeys, and I thought, I'm going to go into a Jewish synagogue. We lived out the other side of Nashville, Tennessee. So I phoned the largest synagogue in Nashville, West End Synagogue, Rabbi Silverman, and I said, "Rabbi, I'm a Christian missionary, a preacher, a minister. Would you mind if I come to your shul, your service?" He said, "You be," and we went, and they well. He conducted the whole service in English for my benefit, and it was quite a thing. And I went in, and I thought, now I'd been reading Jewish history, and I thought, now what if they got the Bema platform? There it was. I wonder if they got the Scriptures in the cabinet. There they were. When the old attendant took them out, I wonder if they got the reading table. And they never touch them. They read them with a pointing stick. They never lay their hand like my Bible's all greasy and stuck together. The Jews don't do that. And there it was. And I wonder if they had the rabbi's chair. And there it was, the rabbi's chair. Now, I'm not telling the synagogue today is exactly 100% like it was back then, but those things are going on. So the Lord Jesus got up. Now, when the synagogue service starts, everybody's reciting what's called the Shema. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Behold, Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Him alone shalt thou serve, and you shall talk about him when you're laying down, getting up in your bed," and blah, blah, put his name everywhere. All synagogue services start with reciting the Shema. And it's, I wish our services, at our churches overseas, we had readings of the Bible before preaching. We'd select a man. Every man in the service was given the opportunity, and a text was selected. We had reading classes. I had a speaker's training. I taught the man how to read. Somebody else straight. We had a man that stuttered. He said he couldn't read. Name was Ron. Backer from England. He said, I said, you can read. He said, I can't. He was really going to study. I said, you can read. So we had classes with him. And I made him read the 23rd Psalm backwards. And he never stuttered one time. Never stuttered one time. He said, how'd that happen? I said, because you're thinking. So we sit him down out there. This is on a Tuesday night. Nobody there. He got way back. He got in the pulpit. I got way back of the church. I said, now I want you to read the text. Read the first verse, and I'm going to tap on the back of this chair three times. Then, bang, bang, bang. Jesus, bang, bang. He didn't stutter a time. He did it perfect. You know why? That pause made him get a hold of himself. So it can be done with discipline and help if it wants to be done. And so the Lord Jesus goes home. He stands up for it to read. Let's pick it up now. Verse 17, and there was delivered unto him the book, or roll, or scroll of the prophet Isaiah. The attendant went and got it out. You've seen the big old Jewish manuscripts. Look like a grandma's rolling pin about nine times over. Two handles. And he laid that thing down there before Christ. And Christ took it and he began to unroll. It says he found. He looked for. He rolled it. He rolled it. He rolled it. He rolled it. And it's very interesting that the Jews read through their entire Old Testament in 3 years. They had a systematic reading system. Apparently, Christ broke that this morning in this Sabbath day service. Apparently, the Lord Jesus, the reason it says he looked for it. The word is that he sought earnestly. He turned and rolled and turned and rolled. And he took the stick and he began to read. Now, every methurgeman, every young man was to read at least three verses. At least three. He could read more, but he dare not read under three. Christ read two. He read two. And, of course, they started taking Tums and Advils and everything else. You know how it is. When that happened, you know how people, that happened in the Baptist church. We'd have a deacon's meeting and hang them. That's how Baptists do it. He just read two verses, the Lord did. Well, the prophet Isaiah and found where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives. Don't say Christ can't affect your heart either. See what that says? Heal the brokenhearted. And recovering the sight of the blind to set at liberty them that are captives. Here's the next verse. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed, or he rolled the book up, gave it to the attendant, the minister, and sat down. He went over and sat down in the rabbi's chair. He sat down. And he opened his mouth. Now, first of all, they're in a state of shock, because he just read two verses from Isaiah 61 instead of the standard or required three. He read two. Everybody was shaken. Can't you just see some old nosy gal punching her husband, you know, or sending a signal across the way on the other side, or some old man, you know, thinks he runs a show? you know how we do, don't you? How we are. And Christ reads these two verses, then look what he says, verse 21. Wow, you're talking about starting a fight, and the bell hasn't even rung. Listen to this. And he began to say unto them, who's them? The congregation packed out in that synagogue at Nazareth where he had been hundreds of times, his stepfather, his mother, his half-brothers, his uncles, his aunties, they'd all been there many, many times. And he's in the hometown synagogue. And here's what he said. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now, what scripture? Tell me. What scripture? Right. What he had just read. What had he just read? If you're a good student of the Bible, when you read the scripture, you say, now, where was that scripture? Now, you see, I use a color marking system. I'm not smart. I just use coloring pencils. I use a color marking system. And all the Old Testament verses quoted in the New, I've got them marked in green. See where my finger is, my trigger finger right there? I'd have to be blind, deaf, and dumb not to miss that. Or to miss that, it's marked in green. And what the Lord Jesus did, he read from Isaiah 61. Now, let me tell you something. Isaiah wrote that about 700 years before. And this was a synagogue. And this was one of the over 400 Old Testament verses that the rabbis hammered and hammered and hammered and hammered and hammered that our Messiah, when He comes, will fulfill this verse. This verse speaks of Him. The rabbis had said that over and over and over, Fred. And the Jews knew that, like you know Jesus wept. Or John 3:16. They knew that. And when the Son of God... Listen, Jesus is about 30 years old. And He's sitting there in the chair, and He looks at the congregation. He says, "This day is the Scripture fulfilled in your ears." Well, He might as well spit in their face. Here's the hometown. You know what He's saying? He's saying, "Hey guys, I'm Him. He's here. I'm your Messiah. Moshiach is the... I'm your Moshiach. I'm here. Look at me. The Messiah is here. This will be fulfilled starting today for all of you." Now look, put yourself in the place. Put yourself in the place of the congregation. And put yourself in the place of the Lord Jesus if you can. Now, what you got to do, you got to enter into the electricity of the scene. Every time my wife gets out of the car, she says, "Oh, it shocks me again." And I don't know how to stop it. I can't unwire the seat or anything like that. But it's sort of the same situation here, if you could put yourself in it. And the Lord Jesus reads the verse and sits down. And what He should have said, "Fellow Israelites, men and brethren, members of the house of Israel." This great passage from the Haftuk, from the prophets, speaks of our coming Messiah, of which we all know. That would have been the proper approach. That would have been the correct exegesis, the proper hermeneutics, the right way to explain it. But here's this village carpenter sits down and says, "I'm going to fulfill this verse. I'm your Messiah." And so that shook them good and proper at the start. Boy, did that rattle them. Now, keep in mind, let me point out something to you. Remember, we told you that he'd already gone all over Galilee and all the synagogues. And apparently when he finished, he went back home to Nazareth to this occasion. So all over Nazareth, all over Galilee, everybody had been talking about him. And don't tell me the word didn't get back to his hometown. It did. And everybody, when he went up there and sat down, I could hear somebody say, "Here's the miracle worker. Here's the great prophet. Let's see what he's going to tell us." And what does he tell them? He reads one of their predictions and says, "Your Messiah is here." Wow! What a thing to say. Well, let's see what happened. Verse 21, "And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears or hearing." How did it affect the crowd? Hey, you got to remember, Luke's version is a condensed version of the whole story. Got to remember that. You know, if God had given us everything in the life of Jesus, in the life of Paul, we'd have to haul our Bibles in here in a wheelbarrow or a pickup truck. Really? We'd have to haul them in? If all the miracles Jesus did were recorded, the libraries of the world of that day couldn't contain the books that was written. So you've got to remember, Luke was inspired to give us a condensed version. Now look at verse 22. "And all bear him with all." Brother Jones wasn't asleep that day. You know, when we first went to Australia in 1961, I had to really struggle with something. In the Australian church, the women over there knit. They're great knitters. Australia's a land of wool. The great MacArthur Merino sheep is there. And the Australian women bring their knitting needles, and they knit during the service. And here you are preaching, there's 100 ticks. Really? I want to say, "Shut up! Be quiet!" But you don't do that. You say, "Bless you, keep knitting," you know, sort of thing. Really? So here you are, and there's a big ball of wool, you know, out of a basket, and they're just shaking their head, and they'll take their Bible and turn and keep knitting. Now, that wasn't going on here. When he read the verse of the Messiah and sat down, "It was me," he said, this points to me, "everybody all bear witness and wondered at the gracious word." It says over in the book of Psalm that grace is in his lips. Now, gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. That means he said a lot that's not recorded. He began to expound this thing and speak this thing. And first of all, they were bowled off their feet by the words. He spoke with elegance, with power, with authority. And yet, the most simple one could understand our blessed Lord. You know, when Christ started the great Sermon on the Mount, I looked at something years ago, and it troubled me for years and years. And a Jew, Richard Wurmbrand, helped me to understand that. It says, "And he opened his mouth and spoke." And I looked at it, and I thought, how in the world can he speak without opening his mouth? That's how I think. Says he opened his mouth and spoke. I thought, that's a bit goofy. Why is it like that? I asked Richard Wurmbrand about that. You know what Richard said? He said, Brother Pike, every time Jesus opened his mouth, a pearl came out. He said, that's the introduction to opening the pearl box. I've always remembered that Jew Wurmbrand telling me that. And he opened his mouth and out came pearls and grace. And the people were astounded at what he said. But look, somebody in the congregation, the end of verse 22, and they said, is not this Joseph's son? Now, they were stunned. What this verse means is, he's saying, hey, is this really Joseph's son, or have we missed something? That's what they're really saying. They're saying, we knew Joseph's son running around town playing with his mates and helping his dad in the carpenter shop. And Jesus is called a carpenter in the book of Mark, so he took the training as a carpenter. And said, is this really him? Have we made a mistake here? In other words, what he was saying didn't fit with how they had known him as a carpenter's son. They'd never heard him preach before either. How many of you were here the other Sunday night when the young missionary was here, young David McCrum? Some of you were. I knew that little guy. I met him first when he was 4 years old. He was mean as a snake. He was mean, almost as mean as me when he was growing up. And Brother Evie, when that kid opened his mouth, he had God on him, didn't he? He had the power of God on him. I sat there dumbfounded. It wasn't, some of these missionaries screaming and knocking and beating and yelling. You do that over there and they'll beat you over the head with a knob kitty, a club. And that young man opened his mouth. The thing that struck me, this boy has God's power on his ministry. And I was enraptured in what that young fellow said. And here it is here again. Christ opens his mouth and speaks. And the first thing is not this Joseph's son. Now, you got to understand, Jesus grew up in that town. When they saw, Jesus was the firstborn in Joseph and Mary's family, though Joseph wasn't his father. And you've got to understand, it was natural for Joseph to call him father, him son, and Jesus to call him father to a certain... You've got to understand that. Years ago, dear brother Dr. John R. Rice, whom I love so greatly, wrote a big book about this thick, trying to explain that, why he did that. Well, it's natural. Do you think Joseph is going to go into a barber shop and put Jesus in the chair and the barber says, oh, that's a beautiful little son you've got. He's not my son. He's the virgin-born son of God. I had nothing to do with it. You think he's going to say that? They'd have locked him up in the nut house, wouldn't they? Let's let them be normal. And everybody said that. That's what everybody thought. And who's going to explain the difference anyhow, especially at that time? So they said that. Now, with that, Jesus read their hearts, and in verse 23, he knew that suddenly their favor turned into a frown. And if I can put it this in Hebrew, this is called, the Jews have a thing they call populistic reasoning. And populistic reasoning, I had to use this in South Africa. If it's nice or not, I don't know, but it sure helps a lot. And you know that somebody's going to ask a question, you answer the question before they ask it. That's populistic reasoning. A lot of salesmen are learning to use that. Now look at verse 23. And he said unto them, you will surely say to me this proverb. Now he's read their hearts. He knows that now, is not this Joseph's son? And they're festering. Wait a minute. Wait, what's this jacked leg? What's he talking about? And he says, now, I know what you're saying in your hearts. You're using the old proverb, physician, heal thyself. And what we heard, this proves they'd heard what we heard you did in Capernaum do here. That proves the congregation had heard about miracles in Capernaum. Capernaum was 20 miles up the road on the top northern end of the Sea of Galilee. And so he knew they'd already heard. Now, let me paraphrase. Christ is saying that about half of you are mad. And you're saying, okay, do some miracles like we heard you did in Capernaum, other places, because our Messiah will be known by great words and great works. And we're hearing some words, okay, let's hear some works to match it out. Do some physician healed, that was a proverb. I have researched and researched and researched to find the origin of the proverb, and I can't, I'm this way, I want to know who said that proverb, and I can't find the origin of it. But, it's like a stitch in time saves nine. A rolling stone gathers no Baptist, and you heard those little sayings that we use. And it had to be a long time proverb because everybody in the synagogue knew it. or a maxim or a pithy saying. You might express it that way. Maxim might be a better word. And he said, some of you saying, well, okay, you self-acclaimed, self-appointed Messiah, we've heard you speak some big gracious words. You've bowled us over. Now let's see you do some works. Perform some great works. And we'll know that you are our Messiah. Now let me stop right here with this. He didn't do any works here in the synagogue. In fact, later on, he could do no mighty miracles at Nazareth, because of their what? Unbelief. He could do no mighty works. In fact, the curious verse says he marveled. Isn't it amazing the Son of God marveled at men's unbelief? He marveled at them. Interesting. Let me point out something to you about the works business. You're familiar with the intertestament period from Malachi to the coming of John the Baptist, more or less 400 years. Now, during that period of years, especially the last 100, 150, the Jews were continually the land of here's the land of Palestine, these lines here, and down here's Egypt, and up here's Syria. Here's Egypt and Syria, and here's the land of Israel in between. Now, the Egyptian would march through and fight the Assyrians would march through and fight the Egyptians, and their land was a continual battleground. It was called the Ptolemies down here in Egypt, and the Seleucids up here were fighting. So they'd march through and fight, march through and fight, march through and fight. They had to march through. It was desert over here and ocean over here. A group of Jews, there was an old priest called the Maccabees, had four sons, and they went up in the mountains and gathered what you call a guerrilla. The word guerrilla means a little war. That's what guerrilla means, a partisan war. So they gathered an army, and they'd stay in the mountains of Judea, and they'd go down at night, and they'd fight the armies when they were camping there, and go back and fight the armies when they were camping there. But without fail, every group was crushed and put to death, and all the members of their family were put to death. And so the Sanhedrin got together and said, look, we got to do something. Said, every young man that decides he's going to save us gets us killed, him killed, everybody else killed. So the Sanhedrin got together and they invented some rules or laws how every Jew could recognize the Messiah when he came. Now, most of these young men would say, I'm your Messiah. I have appeared. I'm going to save you. I'm the guy that's fulfilled our Old Testament. And, of course, if you had been under oppression and your father and your grandfather and your great-grandfather and your great-grandfather and your daughters have been murdered and your sons murdered, you'd probably jump after it too. And so the Sanhedrin got together and said, we've got to lay down some rules how to identify our coming Messiah. And here's what the Sanhedrin said. Now, there's a lot of rules. But they said, when our Messiah comes, he will be known because he will speak words never heard by mortal ear. And he will do works never seen done in Israel. Words and works. In the synagogue, they marveled. In John 7, 6 months before the crucifixion, when the temple police went to arrest him, they made the mistake of hearing him preach. And when they went back to the Sanhedrin, the Sanhedrin said, where is he? And they said, we've never heard a man speak like this. He'd wiped them out, his words. Over and over, the crowds were moved. He doesn't speak like our rabbi. His words are like we've never heard. And so, remember now, every Jew in the synagogue had heard this. And they went to the synagogue, especially on the Sabbath. Now, they might lay out during the week, but they're on the Sabbath. So every Jew knew Messiah would speak words and do works never heard or seen before in Israel. Now, real quickly, among the works that he would do, there would be four works that Messiah would do that nobody had ever done in Israel. Among all the works, there'd be four. Now listen to this. Number one, he would open the eyes of a man born blind. Not blind, born blind. John 9. He opened the eyes of the man born blind. The crowd said, since the beginning of the world, we've never heard of this. He said, I'm your Messiah. That work proved he was the Messiah. One of the works was he would open the eyes of a man born blind. Number two, he would touch and heal a leper. Touch and heal a leper. No leper had been healed since Israel had received the complete law to that very day. All right? Miriam excluded. Nahum was a Gentile, not a Jew. And in Leviticus chapter 13 and 14, you find two full chapters of what the priest would do after somebody was healed with leprosy when they came to the temple. The priest was the medical doctor, and you find two chapters, Leviticus 13 and 14, filled with dozens of instructions that the priest was to do when a healed leper came to the temple. There had never been a healed leper to the temple since the law was given. Have you ever wondered why every time Jesus healed a leper, he says, go to the temple and show yourself? You ever wondered why? Well, you know now. You know now. Boy, after the whole temple was shaken up. Here comes a leper and said, I'm Bill Jackson. I'm a former leper. Oh, get out of here. I'm a former leper. Check the records. Went and found the record. Bill Jackson, leper. What happened to you? Jesus of Nazareth healed me. Him again. Tell the high priest. You see? So healing a leper. Now, the next one was to cast a demon out of a person who was deaf and dumb. You see, in dealing with demon-possessed people, sometimes you can command the demons to speak. I've heard it many times. Many times. But a deaf person can't hear. That's the reason in Matthew 12, when they brought the demon-possessed man that was deaf and dumb to the Lord Jesus, and Jesus healed him, the crowd shouted, this is the Son of David. This is the Messiah. And the Pharisee says, no, he's done that by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. That's the reason. And the fourth reason, the fourth thing Messiah would do that nobody else could do, he would raise people from the dead who had been dead longer than 3 days. Boy, your minds are clicking now. Who does that call you to? Lazarus. Lazarus had been dead 4 days. The Jews believed that the soul hovered around the body for the first 3 days and left at the end of the third day, and only Messiah could bring the soul back in the body after the third day. What did he do with Lazarus? Raised him. You ever notice 3 verses later, it says the Sanhedrin took counsel to kill him? Why? He had just fulfilled their theology. So, look, I'm not getting off the track. I'm trying to share things with you that will help you understand. Look, brother, this is an electric book. The life of Christ. Christ is not history, brother. He is history all over, not just a bit of history. The life of Christ is the greatest story ever told. It's not, you know, people, I've got preacher friends. They know all about the coming of the Lord. They can split hairs. A lot of, like Jack Van Impe, a lot of it's a bunch of junk, if you want my honest opinion. I don't know what they're talking about. But listen, how many of us know about anything about the life of the man that saved us from hell? You know anything about his life? The man that saved you from hell. Shame. Shame on us. You say, I'm going to learn all the great prophetic truths. Good. Put them on the shelf. I'm going to learn everything I can, Fred, about the life of the man who saved me from hell and has put up with me for 71 years. That's what I'm going to do. And the Sanhedrin laid these. He'll speak words. He'll do works, but there'll be four works that nobody's ever done. Now, that's the reason when you see him performing these four miracles, in the context, there's an uproar. They want to kill him. The crowds are upset. Everybody's shouting and screaming. They said, that's a messianic miracle that only Messiah can do. He must be our Messiah. That's what the common crowd said. You see that now with me? Come on. Our black people in South Africa say, shake them, I'll hear them rattle. Really, they say that. All right, let's get just a bit more. All right, verse 23, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself whatsoever. We have heard done in Capernaum. Boy, I'd like to know what he did up there. We have no record of it, just this. Do also here in thy country. Hey, man, do some things here at home. We'll believe you're the real one. Now, listen at it. You talking about stirring the devil up. Wow. Listen to the next verse. And he said, he responds, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Let me explain to you, during any synagogue in South Africa, and I tried to get the Australians on this, it'll work depending on the congregation, whether they're bush people or city people, but in South Africans like it. In our works over there, if I was in the middle of a sermon and said something anybody didn't understand, we had somebody raise their hand and ask me a question. I've had that happen many. I'd be right in the middle of something. Be 2 or 3 hands go up, and I'd just stop and say, yes, what is it? And they said, now you said this, that, and the other. Can you help me? And I explained, yes, what is it? And the synagogue had the same thing. After the man had read, sat in the rabbi's chair, was expounding the scriptures. Now, women couldn't speak in the synagogue. Any man could raise his hand and say, now, would you please explain this verse? Here's a verse that says so-and-so seems to disagree with yours, the one you just used, and the man. Now, that's what's going on here. People say, well, did they interrupt? No, it was the accepted way of service. Now, I'm going to tell you, I got where I loved it with our people because it made me know they were listening. And it made me know they didn't understand something. You know, if you wait till after the service, you know, people won't ask questions. You know, if you pay them, most of them won't. And so, you know, people, our job is to know that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. Here's one we don't like, being made conformable to his crucifixion. Everybody wants the first two. The last one don't truck so well with most. Hurting don't truck so well with God's people much anymore. And so that's where it is. That's all. That's the feedback here. Somebody raises, and here it goes here. Now, Christ says, I know what's in your heart. You're mad, you're angry, you're boiling. He said, now, first of all, I want you to know a prophet is not without honor in his own country. Now, I did look that one up. That had been a proverbial expression going on since the days of Moses. And the tradition, whatever that's worth, has it that Moses created because he wasn't honored in Egypt, his own country. Now, that's probably a bunch of baloney, but whatever it's worth thinking about and seeing what you might find in it to help you. And so Christ says, let me give you another proverb. So I just talked about the physician. So he said, how many of you heard the proverb that a preacher, a prophet's not honored in his own country? Everybody in the crowd raises a hand because they heard that. Now, with that, listen to this. Now, he uses two illustrations of that very thing that had happened in and around Nazareth, in and around central Galilee. He picks out two illustrations that everybody in the crowd knew. First, of a widow, and second, of an army officer, and both were Gentiles, and both were in and around that country. And he selects two illustrations out of Jewish history to show that not only will they, the Jews, reject him, but over 700 years ago, the Jews had still been rejecting God's people with God's message, that it wasn't anything new. Are you following me? Or let's read it then real quickly here. We'll get into it next week. I'll just read over it quickly here. All right, verse 25. But I tell you of a truth. Now, here's the illustration. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah. Elias is the Greek rendition of it, transliteration of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, but unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. She was a Gentile. Now, Christ gives that illustration. He says, how many remember the story of the widow of Sarepta? Everybody, oh, sure, the rabbis have read that a thousand. We know all about that. He said, you know that woman was a Gentile, don't you? Yes. That's sort of like cussing in the synagogue, but she was a Gentile. He says, and had Israel rejected Elijah? Yes. And then who did Elijah go to? A Gentile woman. You know what he's telling them? Sure, you're going to reject me, and I'm going to the Gentiles. Aren't you glad he did go to the Gentiles? Boy, our gooses would be cooked, as the Russians say. Real good. And he said he went to one Gentile woman, and she received him. And boy, they got the kickback. Now listen to the next one here, 27. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed save Naaman the Syrian. Wow. Let me just read it, and I'll have to close. We'll finish it up next week for you. Verse 28. And all they in the synagogue. Now, I want to tell you, there were hundreds there. Hundreds there. When they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Why were they filled with wrath? Why? I'll tell you why. They got his message. Somebody didn't stand and say, oh, I don't get the application. I graduated from Deadbeat Theological Seminary. Can you help me? Nobody did that. Everybody in the crowd said, do you hear what he's saying? What, this dirty, low-down skunk? He's saying we're not fit for Messiah. And when Messiah comes, he's going to the Gentiles, and we're not going to have him. We're going to. That's exactly what he was saying. And they got the message. And what did they do? Well, they called a deacon's meeting. And let me show the collision they reached. Verse 29. And rose up. They came out of those seats like animals. I was preaching one time at a Swedish medical missionary station in the end of southern Africa. About 80 Muslims. There were over 1,000 people there. About 80 Muslims came in, and I said, I want to speak to you about Christ's death on the cross. They took those steel chairs and began to beat them on the floor, concrete floor. Had to call the police, and the meeting was broken up. I'm going to tell you, those people came out of those seats like animals. Same here. If you think they sort of got up easy and got the wrinkle out of their gown, you're wrong. They were savage. I tell you, the church is full of people like this today. Full of people. When you lay it down good and straight, brother, you're going to divide the Esau's from the Jacob's and the John's from the Judas's. And that's what happened here. Let me read it. We'll have to get out here. Rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him into the brow of the hill. There were several hills there whereon the city was built that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. He escaped. We'll talk to you next week how he escaped, whether he was embedded or what. About how the Lord Jesus got out. Well, I hope this helped you this morning. And I hope it will challenge you to study God's Word. To me, honestly, brother, that's so exciting. I go to shaking. It's so exciting, the drama and the wonder of Christ back in his hometown synagogue. He went back there one other time, according to the Scripture, one other time. He got the same thing the last time he went home, and that was nearly 2 years later. Hadn't changed a bit. You know, some folk have made their mind up how far they're going. They're not going any further. And the preacher can, Brother Ivan can preach, he can beg, he can plead. They're not going any further.